A way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. And we were discussing verse number 8 of this beautiful supplication, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam invokes abundant mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Holy Prophet and his pure household. And then he asks for some important things, out of which we had actually reached this phrase, وَأَنِلْنِي حُسْنَ النَّظَرِ فِي مَا شَكَوْتُ, which means, bestow me with beautiful attention in respect to my complaint. رَبَّنَا
Salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Now here, whenever we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you remember in our previous session, we had mentioned this, that one of the meanings is that bestow me with beautiful consideration in my complaint. That means that the complaint that one raises before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is due to one's ignorance of the reality. Hence, the supplicant here is asking Allah to enable him understand the positive dimension of the problems he is facing. So this was one of the meanings that we had already mentioned in our previous session. But today we are coming to another meaning, and that is, you know, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us good attention of what we have complained, and therefore to respond to our complaints in such a way that to take us out from the predicaments and the problems we are facing. So when we say that bestow me with beautiful attention, it means that, you know, give me what I really want from you, O Allah. Take me out from the problems and the predicaments that I am facing. And I have full hope that you are going to do it. Actually, if you look at our narrations, the narrations that have been narrated about this husnul dhan and even about supplication, you will come to realize that whenever a person supplicates to Allah, he is actually, what is anticipated from him is that he should have a positive mindset about Allah's response. He should know that his answer is at the door, and therefore it is not something that he should doubt about, you know, that will Allah give me this or will He not give me this. he should have that positive thing in his mind that Allah will respond. And you find in our ahadith we have this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reported to have said in a sacred narration that I am with the optimistic vision of my servant about me, and therefore he should be optimistic with regard to me. He should have hope that if he asks, I will respond positively. So this is another meaning of bestow me with beautiful attention in respect to my complaint. And that means that, O Allah, give me good attention for what I have asked, and actually relieve me from the predicaments that I am facing. And I have hope that you are going to do that. In the previous meaning of the same phrase, we came to realize that we are actually ignorant of the predicaments. And therefore, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to actually make us understand that, you know, perhaps what we are facing is good. And therefore, we should understand that whatever predicament we are in may be good. And we should not complain about the predicament against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And thereafter, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam continues and says, وَأَذِقْنِي حَلَاوَةَ الصُّنْعِ فِي مَا سَأَلْتُ. Make me taste the sweetness of benefaction in what I ask. Now here, this is also a very beautiful phrase that is worthy of contemplation. And here actually we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us experience the sweetness of what we ask from Him. It is important to know that sometimes we ask Allah for something, but after attaining it, we do not find the sweetness. So, you know, whatever we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should say, oh Allah, give it to me, but then make me taste its sweetness. It should not be that it becomes a calamity for me. For example, a person says that, oh Allah, give me, I have applied for a certain job outside. Oh Allah, give me what I want from you. Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this neighbor is a problem for me. Oh Allah, make him go somewhere else. Now, this apparently may seem to be good, but then when another neighbor comes, or for example, when you get what you want, let's say you get the job that you are asking for, you find that it is not sweet. That experience is not sweet. It's not like Allah has given you a ni'mah. Sometimes this is a very, very well-known thing among the people, and that is some of the people or some women do not get children. And they don't get children and they persist and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for children. And then because of continual persistence, although children are not good for them, you find that when they get children, instead of it being sweet, the benefaction of Allah to be sweet, they find that they are a calamity on them because they do not know how to rear the children, or the children would have, for example, a friendship that of people who are not good people due to the circumstances that come about, and this becomes very distasteful for the person. And therefore, in this phrase, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us experience the sweetness of the benefaction that we are asking Allah from. Inshallah, we'll continue with this in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم، عشق و تولای تو را
We the people.
Legacy of Donald Trump.
If Donald Trump's presidency was hysterical, the last few weeks of his term were unprecedented in so many ways, even by his standards. The world witnessed scenes that most never imagined they would see transpire in Washington. The American exceptionalism and its pretense of democracy were shattered following a tumultuous election that left America divided more than ever. The US doesn't seem to be able to handle what is going on, and everyone feels things are spinning out of control. Where does America go from here? Will the world see the United States in the same way again? Hello and welcome to you from around the world. I'm Mila Javamardi. We're back with a new edition of We the People after a three-month hiatus. Let's get started.
In January 2017, Donald Trump stood in front of the U.S. Capitol and promised to end this American carnage as he was being sworn into office.
Together, we will determine the course of America and the world for many, many years to come.
4 years later, Trump incited his supporters to storm the very same building in an attempt to overturn his election defeat. The siege on the so-called citadel of American democracy exposed how fragile that democracy actually is. The police largely stood by as thousands of white pro-Trump supporters smashed their way into the building. 5 people were killed. The last time Congress was attacked was during a British invasion in 1814. President Trump was impeached for an unprecedented second time and charged with incitement of an insurrection. Can America ever be restored to what it was before Trump came to power? As Richard Haass, head of the Council on Foreign Relations, said following the Capitol riot, if the post-America era has a start date, it is almost certainly today. For many around the world, the vision of that shiny city on the hill has already died 1,000 deaths.
To get to the bottom of all of this, we have invited 2 experts to the show to discuss Trump's legacy and what it means for the US and the rest of the world. Let's start with Cheryl Labash, political activist and writer from Michigan. Cheryl, how do you think Donald Trump will be judged in history?
Well, I think he's going to be judged as the president who tore the mask off the image of democracy in the United States. He enriched the already wealthy at the expense of working class and poor people, and at the same time trying to turn the hostility of those people who were being impoverished onto immigrants, Muslims, and on people of color in general.
I was also joined by John Bosnich, a Canadian journalist, consultant, and political activist from New York. John told me he believes Trump's opponents are trying to put a spin on the Capitol violence to tarnish his legacy.
At this time, in these days immediately following the incident at the Capitol building, of course, there is an intense pressure against President Trump by his opponents who are now moving into office. So, in the short term, negative. In the longer term, positive. That's the weight of history that will weigh in on his side.
The assault on the U.S. Capitol by Trump supporters was the predictable outcome of his 4 years of fanning the flames of hate, division, racism, and bigotry.
These are animals.
Look at my African-American over here. When Mexico sends its people, they're not sending their best. They're bringing drugs, they're bringing crime, they're rapists, and some, I assume, are good people.
Trump quickly turned his anti-immigrant sentiment against Muslims. He continued to use Twitter, his favorite social media platform, to spread Islamophobia. and as president, he introduced a sweeping travel ban on Muslims. But to blame everything that's gone wrong with America today solely on Donald Trump would be a fallacy.
To understand what is happening in America today, the underlying causes of Trump's rise to power must be addressed. The question many are asking is this: was Trump an aberration or the symptom of a deeper problem?
Well, I think that he unmasked what's been underlying a lot of the problems here inside the United States. It's true he's eroded public trust in the institutions, but it's very interesting that the murder of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and the stalking of racist stalking of Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia show that there's a maturing understanding that the United States has actually been founded on the genocide of indigenous people and on the unpaid labor of Africans who were enslaved and brought to this country.
As a result of Trump's presidency, Americans have begun to have a better understanding of their judicial system, law enforcement, prison system, and the underlying racism that's part and parcel of the fabric of the United States.
You know, it seems that he has deepened the racial and cultural divides because of the racist character of what happened on January 6th and the fascist character of what happened on January 6th. In fact, there is a very broad, multi-ethnic, multi-generational movement in this country to revitalize democracy.
John says that not only Trump is not an aberration, he's actually a magnifying glass on the inner workings of the U.S. government.
Trump has come into government as an outsider, and as an outsider, he was not burdened with the baggage or the lies or propaganda of previous sides in the political divide. Trump has focused not just domestic but world interest and involvement in American affairs. And what he has revealed to the world has been hidden from the public for more than 2 to 3 generations since World War II.
Perhaps Trump was not an anomaly after all. He is a reflection of the ugliness that has been a part of U.S. society for so long. Trump has simply awakened from the dark shadows of U.S. history, a strand of America that's prone to violence, intolerance, and racism. The idea that the riots of today simply represent the flickering embers of the Trump era is a delusion. The foundation of division has been cast long before Trump took office.
He didn't do it himself. He is a product of the division and the disintegration of society in the United States. It's a very dangerous time, but it is a time that we all need to band together against war, against racism, and for a better life for all the people, not for the rich.
Trump's rise to power has been decades in the making, a testament to the fact that the struggles of the civil rights movement are not a thing of the past.
In the final analysis, a riot is the language of the unheard. What is it that America has failed to hear? It has failed to hear that the plight of the Negro poor has worsened over the last few years. It has failed to hear that the promises of freedom and justice have not been met. And it has failed to hear that large segments of white society are more concerned about tranquility and the status quo than about justice, equality, and humanity. And so in a real sense, our nation's summers of riots are caused by our nation's winters of delay.
Those words by the late Martin Luther King still ring true today, more than half a century later. Trump's rise to power is the result of decades upon decades of division and inequality that successive U.S. leaders have either failed to address or manipulated to their advantage. This is an ongoing, unfinished project in the American life. Will America's divides be healed?
As hopeful as people look at the Biden-Harris, we have to worry that they're not going to go far enough. And it's up to people, the rank and file, the people in our communities and our workplaces, to build the kind of decisive movement that will reject all the racism, the xenophobia, the anti-immigrant bias that the Trump administration really represented.
Some analysts believe that Trump himself has actually started a movement in American politics that will live long after he's out of office, a movement that has reorganized and reshaped the political system in the United States. Let's see what John has to say.
We are going to see the movement that Donald Trump has assembled take a shape and form that goes beyond him. He is the creator and the starter of this movement, and that has actually created a new third force in American politics. Trump has empowered a group of not less than 40% to 50% of the American electorate to become a part of the political question and a part of the political discussion.
During his tenure as president, Trump frequently used the justice system to shield himself and his political allies from prosecution and to punish his political enemies. He proclaimed people guilty or not guilty before trial. He preemptively pardoned dozens of his associates, all convicted of federal crimes.
Donald Trump doesn't surprise us anymore. What he does is always and only in his self-interest, and so he is rewarding people who he regarded as being useful to him.
Trump stretched presidential power beyond the limits of the law. He was a law unto himself. What does Trump's behavior say about the system that allows such conduct? After all, Trump didn't create the system, he only exploited it.
Well, actually, what he's done is he's shown that the rich have always been able to escape accountability. That has been a hallmark of the U.S. society, where, as he said early on in his administration, if I stood in the middle of Fifth Avenue and killed somebody and shot somebody, that people would still vote for me.
Every week, we'll reach out to our friend and colleague from the United States, Danny Haifong, to get his take on the issues we're discussing in the show. Let's see what Danny has to say today. Hello, Danny.
Thank you, Milad. Our topic this week centers on how Trump has deepened racial and cultural divides in America, pitting Americans against each other. I'll show you why this is in keeping with the United States' political legacy. Trump has certainly magnified racial inequality and class divides in the United States. His administration enriched the profits of big corporations while scapegoating immigrants in China for the economic fallout. His foreign policy sought to make America great by tearing apart international treaties and waging wars of aggression against Venezuela and Iran. But Trump's presidency did not occur in a vacuum. In fact, incoming President Joe Biden was a major player in laying the conditions for Trump's rise. Biden represents a nearly five-decade-long bipartisan consensus in Washington, D.C. on waging endless war abroad and enforcing austerity at home. This includes the institutionalization of racist policies, which gave way for Trump's ideology. In more than four decades in political office, Biden collaborated with segregationist Republicans to erect the largest mass incarceration system in the world and build a massive deportation system targeted toward undocumented immigrants. Biden and his colleagues also backed the U.S. invasion of Iraq in 2003 and supported proxy wars in Libya and Syria in 2011, all of which spurred the greatest refugee crisis in human history. To pay for these wars, Biden and the Democrats forged a grand bargain with Republicans to deregulate Wall Street and increase the U.S. military budget to record heights. Trump indeed ended his presidency as a national embarrassment following the January 6 riots on Capitol Hill. But try as Washington might to distance themselves from Donald Trump, he is no aberration. Trump is a symptom of a larger systemic disease that champions racial hatred, corporate domination, and endless interventionism to make America great.
History looms large over Trump's presidency and what it represents. In many ways, Trump has only exposed the fundamental flaws of a failed system, the lies that form the bedrock of American exceptionalism, the notion that it's fine for US rebels to fight and overthrow regimes that Washington dislikes, but it's totally unacceptable when Americans rebel against their own government.
We are supporting the hopes of Cubans, Nicaraguans, and Venezuelans to restore democracy. The United States is leading.
Do Americans realize that the Capitol Hill violence is exactly what Washington has incited in Hong Kong, Venezuela, Belarus, Syria, Iran, and elsewhere? How has Trump's foreign policy, characterized by his America First approach, changed the U.S. role in the world?
America First is actually a, it's a falsehood. It was a sham to try to persuade the masses of people in the United States that they have been aggrieved by the world, by it being other countries. The fact of the matter is, the people in the United States have been impoverished because of the capitalist system.
Trump's America First approach to foreign policy alienated many of America's traditional allies and undermined alliances like NATO. He unilaterally withdrew the U.S. from multiple international treaties and organizations, including the Iran nuclear deal, the Paris Climate Accord, the Intermediate Range Nuclear Forces Treaty with Russia, the Trans-Pacific Partnership, and the UN Human Rights Council. Trump's damaging and unnecessary trade war with China put the entire global trade system in jeopardy. Trump promised to end U.S. wars and redirect the money spent overseas to make America great again. What did Trump's presidency achieve on the world stage?
Even though there was a lot of rhetoric about there was action toward fomenting war and destruction and conflict instead of peace and solidarity that's so needed around the world. There's no other way to go forward. The threat of war with China, which I believe is a very real threat based on the United States, the threat of war with Iran, the regime change operations, even though Trump tried to put himself off as a peace president. In fact, he was not a peace president.
Tensions in the Middle East reached a boiling point under Trump. His core approach in the Middle East was the advancement of an Arab-Israeli alliance against Iran. He pursued a strategy of so-called maximum pressure against Iran after withdrawing from the historic 2015 nuclear deal.
The deal lifted crippling economic sanctions on Iran in exchange for very weak limits on the regime's nuclear activity, and no limits at all.
I asked our guests what he thinks of Trump's policy in the Middle East.
Donald Trump's association with his greatest and largest donor in the United States, Mr. Adelson, who is a Jewish, was unfortunately passed away. Mr. Adelson was a major Zionist Jewish supporter of Israel in America. Because of the incredible amount of money that Donald Trump received from this donor, Donald Trump ended up finding himself being the agent of Israel in international affairs in that region, rather than having the superpower America direct Israel as to how it should behave.
As a result, Trump generally focused on making concessions to the Israeli regime, bolstering the occupation, weakening the Palestinians, and pressuring Arab states to end regional isolation of Israel.
Israel is a settler state. It's basically a genocidal installation in the Middle East to do the bidding of the United States and the oil monopolies here. What is happening is the Palestinians continue to be not only segregated, killed, starved, walled in. Their communities have been destroyed. Illegal settlements are placed on the destruction of Palestinian towns. And this is what this president has held up as a good thing, and then building this alliance against Iran.
Trump brought the entire region to the brink of military conflict by illegally ordering the assassination of Iran's senior commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
On this episode of We the People, we're sitting down with Brazilian journalist Natalia Urban. Natalia, thank you so much for joining us. Now, the Trump administration has damaged the credibility of the U.S. government among the international community to what many observers would say is a point of no return by doing things like unilaterally ending the JCPOA with Iran, exiting the Paris Climate Accord, and ending all the arms limitation treaties with Russia. So basically, we want to know, can the U.S. ever be trusted as a reliable partner again from the perspective of its allies in the Latin American region and beyond?
Well, I think it's a great and very complicated question, because the United States has some history, especially in Latin America, of interference, especially coming from the Democrats. We have to remember that the Democrats were behind all the latest coup d'etat that the region suffered, like in Brazil, in Honduras, in Paraguay, with the case of Rafael Correa in Ecuador. So the Democrats are not to be trusted. But what Trump did, especially with Brazil, was very unique, because Bolsonaro, in his mind, he was actually friends with Trump. He was not just two presidents talking with each other, like making politics, diplomacy. No, he thought that they were really friends. So Bolsonaro conceded lots of things that Trump wanted, and it was not what was ideal or even good for Brazil. Like, for example, Trump had a very malignant influence in BRICS. Brazil now is in a terrible position within the countries of BRICS, especially with Russia and China. Because of Trump's politics, Brazil started to make personal attacks against China, against Russia. And Brazil is not cooperating with BRICS banks anymore. And one of the last things Mike Pompeo said when he was still Secretary of State was that the India and Brazil had realized how dangerous was to trust in China and Russia. So I think it was a major on their plans was to make the BRICS the most wicked as possible.
We want to thank Natalia Urban so much for joining us for We the People. I'm Wyatt Reed in Washington. Take care.
Historians believe that it will be years, perhaps decades, before the consequences of Trump's presidency are fully known. If Americans not only hold Trump accountable, but also embark on the hard road of reform to address the underlying problems that gave rise to his presidency, then there is a hope of a better future. If not, then history will only repeat itself. That's it for this edition of We the People with me, Mila Javamag. Take care.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran
full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salaam Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's khutbah, looking at the Muslim world situation this week, I would like to begin with the two terms which is there in the Quran. One is Al-Izzah and the other is Al-Zillah. Izzat and Zillat. One in the meaning of success and honor, and the other is in the meaning of failure and disgrace. When we look at the Muslim world at the moment, you know, what has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not given to them? Number-wise, we are more than 1 billion people. When it comes to wealth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed the Muslim world in different parts of the world with quite a lot. When it comes even to the level of education and knowledge, not necessarily the highest level, but it's not that the Muslim world is totally devoid of, you know, science and technology and knowledge. And yet, they don't have the izzat and honor. So what is it? It doesn't depend on numbers, doesn't depend on wealth, doesn't even depend on science and technology. You know, the level of dhillat and disgrace that the Muslim world is facing at the moment, the example would be the situation in Burma. When you look at these Muslims who are known as the Rohingyas, it's a small group of people, a minority in Burma. But what is happening? Where is the OIC, Organization of Islamic Countries, the so-called UN of the Muslim world? Nothing. You know, they have no clout, no power, nothing. They can do nothing to help even a single, you know, Muslim from the Rohingyas. Look at this so-called Muslim alliance formed recently. What are they doing? Of course, it shattered very soon with a dispute between Qatar and Saudi Arabia. Because the problem is that, you know, these kinds of alliances are not based on the theme of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you have a Muslim alliance and it is being graced by a non-Muslim leader, this is where you can realize, you know, where is their alignment, where is their qibla, where is their orientation. They are having, the first opening of this alliance in Saudi Arabia, and it's graced by the President of the United States of America. And this is where we come to realize the ayat of Quran in Surah Al-Fatir, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah 35, ayat number 10, He says, أَلَّذِينَ يَتَّخِذُونَ الْكَافِرِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِنْ دُؤْنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Those who take the kafirin as their leaders, and not the mu'mineen. أَيَبْتَغُونَ عِنْدَهُمُ الْعِزَّةِ. Are they seeking izzat and honor through them? This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Honor, dignity, izzat entirely belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you as an individual or as a community or a nation, as the ummah, you would like to have the izzah, you have to connect yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we see, you know, this is an irony that the person you called in to grace your first meeting of Muslim Alliance Against Terrorism, where not all Muslims were invited, not all Muslim countries were invited, the same president then turns around and announces that he's moving the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And what is happening? The whole world is basically condemning this announcement. They are disappointed with it, and they consider this to be an act of pouring oil on the fire. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, this is actually a result of doing of the Muslims themselves. It's very easy to blame outsiders. But the root of the problem is that when you base your basis of the izzah and the honor and dignity, grace and success on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what you'll get. And this is the moment where, you know, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of the Muslim Savior, Al-Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraj al-sharif. When we look at this situation, you know, the whole Muslim world is in turmoil at the moment because of this decision. But this is where I go back to this statement. We have to go back and see our own history. We cannot forget history and what has happened. Everything begins and goes back, as far as the current situation of the Muslim world is concerned, with the First World War. This is the time when you have this Ottoman Turkish Empire in the Middle East. And the the Ottoman Empire sided with the Germans. And on the other side you have British and their allies there. It was the British which came in, encouraged the Arabs because of the dispute between the Turks and the Arabs. There were problems. And this is where we go back, you know, we have to look at the problems within instead of just blaming everything on outside. There was this issue of discrimination by the Turks against their Arab citizens of their provinces. And these things had been building on for almost half of a century before that. You know, where there was a system previously in the Ottoman system that all provinces will run according to their own cultural and language system. So if it's an Arab country under their rule, they will have Arabic as their official language. But then, you know, nationalism came in among the Turks and they started saying that, no, all of you now, there will be one national language for the official, you know, purpose, and that will be Turkish. This is where the racism started. Nationalistic feelings among the Arabs, you know, started to flare up. And the British recognized that. They came to the Arabs. They said, you know, and they used this information they have about Islam. They talked with the Sharif of Mecca, Hussein bin Ali, who was the governor of the Ottoman Khalifa in Hijaz. And one of the things they said, you know, your own hadith say that, you know, al-a'immatu min Quraysh. The Khalifa or the Imam would be from Quraysh. And those are Turks. The Turks, the Ottomanis are not Quraysh or Arabi. You have more right to be the Khalifa. You know, this is where they basically brought them on their side. And the deal was that, you know, you support us from within the Ottoman Empire and we will guarantee you the freedom of the Arab world, al-bilad al-arabiyya. The Arabs, when they hear the word al-bilad al-arabiyya, in their minds it was Hijaz, entire Arabian Peninsula, entire, you know, Sham, which included Lebanon, Jordan, and Palestine. The term Sham is used at that time, covering this entire region, and Iraq. And the British had their different meaning for it. And this is where, you know, the Arabs sided with the British, and in the long process, they lost the land of Palestine. You know, according to one of the late Canadian professors of history in Simon Fraser University, in his book on the history of modern Middle East, he uses the term where he says that when you look at Palestine, this is the story of the land of one people, taken by a second people, given to a third people. And these are, you know, historical realities which cannot be ignored. But my point is that you allowed yourself to be cheated. You were not wise enough to see what's going on. Then you look at Iran-Iraq war, what happened? It became an issue of Arab-Ajam. The entire Arab world turned against that Ajam. Of course, Shia-Sunni lines also were drawn in that way, and they put Saddam at the front. And what happened at the end? The same people who pushed Saddam at the front are the one who destroyed him. And this is where we have to realize, if Izzat is based on other people, it doesn't really last that long. And this is where, you know, I think this is where the problem lies, within the Muslim world and among the mindsets of the Muslim leaders in general.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners Welcome back to our program Bookshelf I am Brother Yasir Ibrahim. Hopefully today we will be introducing another book that will our dear listeners will find interesting and will assist them in furthering their knowledge of Islam and furthering their own personal self-development. The subject of the book that we would like to introduce is a subject that can be looked at in many different ways. It can be looked at in terms of the person doing it, or it can be looked at in terms of the person who it is being sought from. Hence, we can see that this concept, which is the concept of forgiveness, can either be looked at from the side of the created or from the side of the creator. That is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who forgives all of his creatures or his servants, obviously, in respect to certain conditions that must be obviously done. But there is another way that we can look at forgiveness. Forgiveness can be looked at in terms of the created, that is us as the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking forgiveness, seeking repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what is normally known as forgiveness. But there is another concept. And the book that we would like to introduce looks at forgiveness in this way. In that, that which forgiveness is being sought from, and that which forgiveness is being given, are both the created, that is a servant, a person is forgiving another servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the book that we will be mentioning and in our next segment introducing to the dear listeners is a book that speaks about forgiveness in this way, in that one of the parts or divisions of forgiveness is that a person forgives another person. Now this can also be done in two ways, either that that person asks for forgiveness, or that a person is so, magnificent in his own kind of characteristics and traits, that he forgives the other person without that person even asking. So this is the concept and this is the so-called topic of the book that we would like to introduce in our next segment. So please stay tuned for our next segment, inshallah.
Beloved Nabi, my heart yearns to see the laughter that dances in your eyes.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf. And in this segment, we are obviously trying to introduce to you the book that we kind of described the subject matter in the previous segment. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is known as Forgiveness in Islam. This book was published by the Ba'athat Islamic Research Center in the city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this book that has been published was translated by Muzjan Jalali from Persian into English. This book consists of four sections. The first section being an introduction. The second section speaking a little bit about forgiveness in Islam. And in this section, the writer, or rather the Research Institute, writes an attribute which has received due attention in Islam and which has been extensively discussed in the Holy Quran and in the Islamic traditions and narrations relates to the issue of forgiveness. So this, and it then goes into describing and defining what forgiveness is, and it comes to this particular point, an important point, where it says that forgiveness is of two types. That we forgive someone when we are unable to take vengeance. This kind of pardon is in fact tantamount to patience and forbearance, and not to forgiveness. In other words, it is a kind of helplessness and debility. And then they go in and describe the second part, which is we forgive someone when we have the power to take vengeance, or we have the power to take revenge. The forgiveness desired by Islam and the leaders of Islam relates to this kind, where we have the ability and power to to make ourselves known and to show our authority, but we don't, and we forgive. And then they continue in this section by mentioning certain verses of the Holy Quran and traditions to kind of elaborate on their point. The third section of the book is from scholars and sayings of scholars in terms of what forgiveness is and the importance of forgiveness. And the last section of this book deals with 9 stories from the life of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, in which they have shown forgiveness to those who, you know, required it or didn't even ask for it. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will mention or read one of these excerpts from the book. Please stay tuned. Welcome back to the program, The Bookshelf, on IRIB English Radio. In this segment, as mentioned previously, we would like to read or, you know, mention a particular segment from the last part of the book, Forgiveness in Islam, which contains 9 stories and anecdotes from the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his immaculate family. This example that we will read is titled in the book as an example of remission by Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. The story goes, so now it is the direct recitation from the book itself. Ali alayhi salam was the most patient and forgiving man of his time. Marwan ibn Hakam, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and Amr ibn al-As, accompanied by Aisha, one of the wives of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, deceived the people of Basra and incited them to wage war against Islam, whose leader was Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. To safeguard the cause of Islam, Ali had to fight with them. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made his proof, namely Ali alayhi salam, triumphant over the deviated people, and after Ali alayhi salam became dominant over them, all those who had waged the war to break the rank of the Muslims were taken captive. The commander of the faithful set them all free without retaliating for the indecent deeds. With kindness and without any objections, Ali alayhi salam sent to Medina the woman who had sat in a camel box exciting sedition. He even granted quarter to the people who had been deceived by his enemies, who had drawn swords on him and his children, and who had assaulted him and his companions. Ali alayhi salam further did not allow any aggression against their property and their children. So this is a bit of the story that has been mentioned of the Battle of Jamal. And obviously the story continues and mentions the Battle of Siffin and the Battle of Nahrawan and the other battles that Ali alayhi salam took part in. Inshallah, my dear brothers and sisters, we hope to see you on another episode of Bookshelf in the very near future. Inshallah, until then, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us all safe and to increase us in knowledge. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasir Ibrahim.
Thank you.